Today we're continuing our series based on two letters Paul wrote to Timothy that are kept in the New Testament. In the early 60s of the first century, during his fourth missionary journey, Paul, who was leaving for Macedonia, asked Timothy to remain in Ephesus in order to supervise the affairs of the growing church there, to deal with the false teachers that appeared, and to appoint qualified people to be leaders. Sometime later, when Paul realized he would not be returning to Ephesus in the near future, he wrote the first letter to Timothy that we have in our Bible. It's unlikely that this letter was intended for Timothy's eyes only. Again and again, Paul underscores both his own authority and that of Timothy, with the assumption that the letter would be read by the church as well. Both Timothy and the church as a whole are the intended readers of 1 Timothy. A young man, Timothy wasn't an apostle, and probably wasn't an elder, because he was given instructions about appointing elders and deacons. We could call him the Apostle Paul's representative, responsible for carrying out special work on Paul's behalf. Paul devotes a fair chunk of the letter to the challenge of the false teaching posed by the growing church, and suggested ways for Timothy to deal with it, involving sound teaching and strong opposition to their errors. Then he discussed the qualities that mark Christian leaders, suiting them for responsibilities of serving as elders and deacons. Tony reminded us that we are involved in recognising them and keeping them on track. But we have to understand that these leaders don't live their Christian lives on our behalf. We can take note of their example, of course, but we're all accountable to God for the way we each love and serve Him. Last week, we heard Paul's advice to Timothy about the proper way for the church to deal with various groups of people within the congregation, including some wise words about helping those in need. Today we come to the last part of the first letter. Paul returns to the issue of false teachers, indicating how much of a concern they were to him. So we start at the second part of the second verse of 1 Timothy chapter 6. These are the things you are to teach and insist on. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and a godly teaching, they are conceited and understand nothing. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between people of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and think that godliness is a means to financial gain. So here's a concise description of the impact of the false teachers. One of the books that I was looking at that helped me with the preparation of this calls these teachers errorists. I thought it was a really good word because it kind of portrays to us what a danger they are. Errorists. And here's the dangers that they pose. They contradict sound teaching about Jesus. They're conceited and ignorant. They're argumentative. As a result, they stir up envy, disagreements, malice, friction even among themselves. And they're so corrupt as to think that serving God can be a way of making a buck. Paul wants Timothy to keep on teaching the truth about Jesus in a godly way to counteract the danger from the peddlers of error. That's the responsibility of Christian teachers today too. We don't want to be sidetracked from giving glory to Jesus by including strange ideas that undermine Bible truth. Paul's words are a warning to those who receive teaching as well. Some of the false teachers can speak so appealingly about their new ideas and deviations from the truth. When we listen to teaching, whether it's from people we know or people we don't, all of us, need to compare it with the truth kept for us in the Bible. Simply that. And if the teaching doesn't measure up, then we mustn't allow it to lead us astray. If you've any doubts or questions about what you hear from this spot every week, or any week, don't hesitate to discuss your concerns with the speaker or one of the elders. In 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul used a word that's translated godliness a number of times. One of the study notes I read says the word means, it implies a good and holy life, with special emphasis on its source, a deep reverence for God. The next verse is contrast the attitude of the money-grubbing fake teachers toward material possessions with the proper attitude of faithful Christians. Although these words were addressed to Timothy and the people appointed by him to lead the congregations in their stand against the teaching and behaviour of the errorists, they certainly have an application for our lives too. Ephesus then was like Sydney today, a rich city, but with great disparities between rich and poor. Let's pay attention to these very practical words. They contradict much of the community's attitude toward material things, attitudes that can so easily get absorbed into our thinking if we're not careful. So, verse 8. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out. But if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. According to a writer named Wiersbe, contentment here means an inner sufficiency that keeps us at peace in spite of outward circumstances. Paul wanted Timothy and other Christian leaders to learn this important fact. Trying to accumulate money and things becomes a trap that leads to ruin and destruction. It's still the case. Here's a question for you, based on what we just read. What does Paul suggest is enough to be content with? Food and clothing. Yes, there the word. Food and clothing. And if we add godliness to that, thankfulness for those things, and add it to godliness, it's all we need. I'm going to read that passage again. Instead of thinking what it might be saying to the church leaders, try to hear what it's saying to you. Are there warnings for you to take to heart? Verse 6 again. But godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and in many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Next, Paul encourages Timothy in his own Christian living. It must have been quite a challenge for a young man like him to carry out Paul's instructions in cosmopolitan Ephesus. There were serious problems and deficiencies among the Christian congregations to be addressed, but obviously Paul thought Timothy was up to the job. How old he was not an issue. What mattered was his commitment to Christ and his ability to accomplish the task. I think the next few verses also give us an inkling of Paul's love for Timothy and of Timothy's trustworthiness because of his commitment to Jesus. Don't get caught up in the pursuit of money and things, seems to be Paul's urgent instruction. Verse 11. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you are called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, in whom alone, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honour and might for ever and ever. Amen. Keep well away from people who think that being a leader in the church can be a route to making money. Instead of chasing a buck, chase righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of eternal life. This is what Timothy should keep at. To strengthen Timothy's resolve for this mission, Paul seems to hark back to the time when he was formally commissioned for this service. There was quite a crowd there for the event. No doubt some of them were still praying for Timothy now that he was on the job, but Paul broadens the range of those watching his effort to include God himself and the Lord Jesus, whose endurance in front of opponents during his ministry on earth is a strong motivation for Timothy to stay faithful. Yes, it was a big occasion, that commissioning event, when he was set apart for the job, but the strongest encouragement arises from the life and suffering of Jesus and his coming return with glory and might as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Timothy's role was strategic and significant in building up and protecting the Christian community in Ephesus. But just like him, we are sent. Sent into our world to share the blessings of the good news about Jesus. It's great if we have people praying for us as we carry out God's mission every day. And that's what it is, God's mission every day. And those prayers are a wonderful encouragement. But the greatest encouragement for every day is that we are sent by Jesus, who journeys with us in this great work. Focus on him. The writer to the Hebrews puts it this way in Hebrews chapter 12, starting at verse 1. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. We've already heard Paul's warning against seeking wealth. Shall we say, a warning to those who weren't wealthy, don't try to go there. But Ephesus had its share of wealthy people, and some of them had also become followers of Jesus the King. So Paul suggests special teaching for rich people in the congregation. In fact, Paul has orders for them. Verse 17 of chapter 6. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they'll lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that truly is life. We may not think that this paragraph applies to us, but it does. You've heard this before. In comparison with the majority of the world's population, Australians are rich. You are rich. Since that's the case, the instructions we just read apply to you and me too. Don't put your hope in uncertain wealth. Put your hope in God, the wonderful provider of everything for us to enjoy. Do good. Be rich in good deeds. Be generous and willing to share. I'm sure that many here today are heeding these instructions. Keep at it. Show where your hope really is based. There are many ways that we can bless others with the resources God provides for us. Not all of them cost money. Doing good may cost time and effort, of course, but I reckon we could easily put that into action this very week, if not this very day, with a little determination. Who's going to receive a good deed from you this week? But of course, our willing sharing could involve giving money within the church family, in our own family, in Australia and beyond. We are to have an inclination to give. Don't let your heart get hard when you hear about needs all over the world, but respond to God's Spirit prompting you to be generous. C.S. Lewis had some challenging words about generous giving. They're a little old-fashioned bit since I've written before I was born even. But this is what he says. I do not believe one can set a rule for how much we ought to give. I'm afraid the only safe rule excuse me, is to give more than we can spare. In other words, if our expenditure on comforts, luxuries, amusements, etc. is up to the standard common among those with the same income as our own, we're probably giving away too little. If our gifts to those in need do not at all pinch or hamper us, I should say they're too small. There ought to be things we should like to do and cannot do because our charity's expenditure excludes the ability to do so. For many of us, the great obstacle to charity lies not in our luxurious living or desire for more money, but in our fear of insecurity. That's the end of C.S. Lewis, in this sermon anyway. Our lives are not about building up our bank balances, but about building a firm foundation for the coming age. They're not about holding on to our cash, but taking hold of the life that truly is life. Paul's first letter to Timothy covered various topics: how the church gathering should be carried out, what to look for in church leaders, and how to deal with different groups in the church. But as we've said, Paul's major worry was false teachers. Right at the beginning, he reminded Timothy that he'd asked him to stay in Ephesus and command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer. Or as Tony put it, to keep quiet. In the last verses that we're coming to now, Paul returns to that concern with an urgent summing up of the task that he's given Timothy to do. And if you're following this in your bulletin, I'm afraid the last heading has got somewhat shortened. Heading should be urgent summary, the simple gospel versus so-called knowledge, in inverted commas. So verse 20. Timothy, guard what's been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter, and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed, and in so doing have departed from the faith. Grace be with you all. The menace of false teaching is that when people take it on board, they fall away from their faith. No wonder Paul was concerned. So these closing words are not only for Timothy, but for us as well. Let's decide with God's help to hold on to the simple truth of the gospel and avoid godless chatter and opposing ideas. It's not that they get us nowhere. They may, in fact, cause us to fall away from our salvation. Tim's going to come and lead us in prayer.